We're going to pick right up from John Repass last night. He was talking to us about the vision. We're going to go right on in and talk about multiplying disciples, starting with this passage, 2 Timothy 2:2 and following, and talk about the process, the person, and the principle of multiplying disciples. Let's start with verse 1, which says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It starts off with Jesus. And then if you just look down at the end of this passage, down in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. So this passage is bracketed by Jesus Christ. So as we're beginning to look at this, so that it doesn't seem too daunting, let us not get away from the fact of our source, our energy, our way of doing whatever God has called us to do is through the enabling power and grace of Jesus Christ. And we're to be strong in that grace. Let's look at verse 2. Let me see if I can get that up a little bit higher for you. All right, there's the verse at the bottom. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Here we see generations of truth being passed on. At least four generations, from Paul to Timothy, and then from Timothy to faithful men, and from faithful men to others also. He didn't say get a big crowd of men. He said faithful men. He didn't say just any old man. He said faithful men. Those are trustworthy men. Men that could be entrusted to do the very thing that Paul is asking them to do, which is to pass on what they learned from him to these others also. In fact, there's really five generations implied here, because you start with, where did Paul get his information? So Paul got his information from Jesus. He said he got his gospel directly from Jesus. But he also got information from Barnabas. And he got some help from Ananias too, as you remember. So that's the first generation. Then Paul is the second. Timothy is the third. Faithful men is the fourth. And others also the fifth. But the implication doesn't stop there. Because if Timothy does what he is supposed to do, passes on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, what is one of the things that those faithful men will teach the others also? The same thing that Paul learned, and that is, find some faithful men. So this guy's to find a faithful man who will teach others also. So I'll just use OA for his initials, all right? And that OA is to find a faithful man who will teach others also. You get the pattern here? And that OA will find another FM who will teach others also. And this process just keeps on going and keeps on going and keeps on going and keeps on going and keeps right on going down through history, down through the centuries, down through the generations, until somehow, through a faithful man, you became another also, and it came to you. And it came to me. Now, the real question is not how did it get here, but will it stop with you? Theoretically, we're just one generation away from extinction of the gospel. Now, I know God won't let that happen, because he could cause the rocks to preach the gospel if necessary. But theoretically, the gospel is one generation from extinction. If all the believers decided, okay, let's don't say anything about it anymore. Let's just don't say anything about it. Let's ignore this chain and see if we can break it. So the question is, does it stop with you? Let me tell you about one little story that I heard. I called up Lauren Sanney two nights ago and asked to be reminded of this story. Lauren was in Washington, in Seattle, Washington, and he started a Bible study for servicemen. He put the word out around the post that he wanted servicemen to come, and two guys came. Charlie Riggs was there, and Charlie was brought by his friend. So friend brings Charlie to the Bible study. After 2 weeks, the friend dropped out. So it's just Lauren and this lieutenant, Charlie Riggs. They're sitting there having Bible study. But along about that time, Dawson Trotman called up on the phone and said, "Hey, Lorne, how goes it?" Wouldn't you just love to have your boss call you and you've got this Bible study and you've only got one guy in it? So Lauren said, oh, man, it's terrible. Well, what's the story? Well, I've got this Bible study and there's just one guy in it, Charlie Riggs. So Lauren Sandy said, all right, concentrate on Riggs. Pretty good advice, because Charlie Riggs went on to become the worldwide director of counseling and follow-up for Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And I suppose he's taught counselor training to 500,000 people. I have no idea. Do you know Gene? It's a big number. He's been all over the world, and he's actually still going on today. Well, you know, not only did that happen, but, you know, we could draw this down here. Let me just get a space here. Trotman to Senny to Riggs. But on one of those crusades, Charlie went through Oklahoma City. And as he always did, he tried to pick out somebody that he could invest his life in. Because Charlie wasn't just setting up chairs. He was setting up chairs, but also looking for someone he could invest his life in so that when he left town, a little bit of what he was doing would continue happening after he left town. It's called the principle of being in two places at one time. So he looked around and he tried this guy and that guy and asked a few questions, and lo and behold, he grabbed a hold of Gene Ward. And over the next several years, he began to pour his life into Gene Ward. He made an eternal investment. And tomorrow you'll hear from Gene Ward and you'll see a little bit about Charlie's handiwork, how it turned out. And then one day, 10 or 15 or 20 years later, Gene Ward was minding his own business, teaching Sunday school class, and Jim Kennedy walked into his class. And Gene got out his collapsible rare bird net, thinking I might be a rare bird. I was certainly rare in some ways. And he flung it around me. So there we go. So we'll come back this way. And faithful men, others also. Faithful men, others also. Faithful men, others also. And by the way, back to this diagram, there's not just one guy through there. See those little arrows that go off like this? That thing begins to multiply out in every which direction, like some of my bushes that I've got at home that need pruning very badly. If I was going to be home tomorrow, I think I'd be doing it. I'll try to do it next Saturday. But so there's Kennedy. Let me tell you a little story. There have been a lot of things happen in the downlink, but let me tell you about one. Mark Pinley. I invested my life in Mark Pinley, and Mark's a lawyer there in Dallas. And in the process of his legal business, he met a guy named Paul. Paul had just been arrested for manslaughter. He was drunk one night, and he plowed into a crowd of teenagers who were watching a drag race on one of the main roads there in Dallas, and three of them were killed. So he was arrested for this. He was clearly guilty. And in the process, Mark began to ask him about his relationship to God. Now, you've heard about the open door of evangelism or the open nerve when there's a special awareness or opportunity to share. Well, there was certainly one there. And in fact, I got to meet Paul at the same time. And right about that time, Paul trusted his life to Jesus Christ for eternity. And Mark and Paul began to meet every Monday morning for an hour and a half to study the Bible. They went through John and they went through Romans and they went all over the place. So then Paul went to prison. And over there in prison, Paul has led four men to Jesus Christ. And I suspect that if heaven could tell us, and heaven already knows, one of these days that chain will go on down and down. Faithful men, others also, faithful men, others also, for God's eternal glory. Well, let me jump back there to that relationship between Gene Ware and Jim Kennedy. Gene found me as a pagan, and began to share the gospel with me. And in the process, I turned my life over to Jesus Christ and began to grow. And Gene helped me in so many different ways. Let me just tell you some of the things that Gene did with me. And one reason I'm going to tell you this is because this ain't rocket science. I have heard people talk about the vision of investing your life in other people who will turn around and invest their life in other people. And you come away thinking it's so complicated that you've got to have 2 degrees from seminary. And, you know, it's not rocket science. First thing Gene did was he got me involved in a Bible study at his home. I'd driven by his home over there in MacArthur, and I wasn't sure if it was a real big house. I thought, when I first saw it, before I knew where he lived, I thought maybe it was a nursing home. Then I found out that it was in War Acres. So I thought, man, I'd like to see the inside of that place. So he invited me to this Bible study. I thought, okay, I'll go once, and then I won't need to go again because I can see what the inside of it looks like. I asked him, I met him at church, so I assumed that there would be a church nursery. I said, what time does the nursery open? He said, oh, there's no nursery. You'll have to buy yourself a babysitter. Well, I was accustomed to going to church and having people praise me all over the place. I certainly wasn't familiar with having to pay money for a babysitter to go to church. You do that to go do something fun, like go to the movie or out to dinner. But we did, and God really began to change my heart through that Bible study. Then Gene got me in scripture memory. Actually, I begged him to give me some verses, and he said, have you prayed about it? And I said, no. Well, pray about it, and then we'll get some of those little cards. I'd seen some of the guys follow Gene around and had these little verse cards. Boy, and I wanted some of those cards. Because I knew there was something in their life, and I thought the secret is probably those little cards they've got. So I saw Gene a week later, and I said, okay, I'll have those cards now. And he said, did you pray about it? And I said, yeah. Well, what did the Lord say to you? Nothing, but I still want some of those cards. Well, he took me hunting birds. He just did that once because I would shoot the birds and I just wasted a lot of ammunition, and Gene would, kill them out of the sky. He found out that was not my strong point. There were a couple of Aggies that went hunting birds, and one of them was a serious bird hunter and the other was a serious drinker. And finally, after they'd been out there for about 3 hours, this one bird came flying over. And the serious bird hunter took aim, blam, blam, blam. All his shells, bird just keeps on flying. And the other guy, the serious drinker, had been over there, he was really having trouble just sitting up in the boat. And about that, and of course, the serious bird hunter thought the drinking guy was probably, dead or asleep or something. As he was watching that bird fly away, all of a sudden, blam! And that bird fell out of the sky. And he turned around, and this guy was still waving around like this. And the serious hunter was just glad he hadn't been shot. And he said, why? Tell me how in the world you did that. He said, oh, that's not so good. Usually when there's a flock that big, I can get 4 or 5 of them. Gene introduced me proudly, or widely, like he was actually proud of me. Every time somebody came to town, he'd call me over and say, hey, I want you to meet Jim Kennedy. I just couldn't get over that. He even shared his ministry with me. Instead of just being a producer, doing everything that he could, he was a reproducer. He wanted to get me involved in what he was doing. In fact, one night, he was supposed to go out to Midwest City and give a 30-minute message, and so he said, well, look, I'll preach for 25 minutes and you give a 5-minute testimony. So I got up and I gave a 25-minute testimony. So Gene gave a 5-minute message. We still got done on time, didn't we, Gene? He never said a thing. I never got embarrassed about that until tonight. Somebody came to Gene and asked him if he'd lead a Bible study, and he said, well, why don't we get this other brother over here to lead, which was me. So I went out to lead this little Bible study, and it seemed like kind of an obscure thing. And about 15 years later, one of the people in that Bible study came to me and said, "You know that Bible study we had back there in Dell City?" And I said, "Yeah, I remember that." He said, "Well, I kept records on that deal because every one of us started another Bible study after that Bible study was over. Because I, even from the first night, I was saying, one of these days when you guys are leading a Bible study." And he said, 80 Bible studies started out of that one Bible study. So Gene shared his ministry with me. He gave me assignments, and he let me fail. He did not seek to control or count me. He wasn't putting my name in any newsletter. I wasn't an object for his ministry gun. He sent me out frequently to be involved in ministry, and he freely accepted it when I became a dropout of the business world and joined the Navigators. I'm not sure he's ever completely forgiven me for that, but he did accept it. He called me on the telephone Monday of this week, and he's praying for me right now. Well, I mean, that's not rocket science, is it? That sharing, having a commitment to a person, staying with them through thick and thin. I mentioned that he was wanting to not be a producer, but a reproducer. Let me tell you the difference between producing and reproducing. I heard someone say, it's really wonderful to lead someone to Christ, most wonderful thing in the world. I think the most wonderful thing in the world is to see the person you led to Christ lead somebody else to Christ. I was in my home one time, and we were having an evangelistic party, and I was in the back room talking to Mason, and I began to ask Mason about his position with Christ, and I realized he was right on the verge of being ready to believe in Jesus Christ. And I thought, man, this is it. I'm going to grab my pamphlet out, and we'll just go through the gospel, and he can get saved right here. And then it dawned on me, wait a minute. The fellow that brought him to this meeting is in the other room. So I'm sitting here talking to Mason. Katek invited Mason to the party. So I went in the other room and I got Katek and brought him in. I said, "Mason, tell Katek what you and I have just been talking about." So Mason did. And then I fastened my eyes on Katek and just waited. And nothing was said for about 15 seconds. And finally Katek got the idea, oh, I'm supposed to do, you know, something here. So he got out his gospel tract and led Mason to Christ. My natural tendency was probably to be a producer, to be the one that got the privilege of plucking the ripe fruit for the gospel. But something in me said, no, following the example of Gene and many others, be a reproducer. Let Katek lead that person to Christ. And then once Katek gets launched into doing that, he can keep on leading people to Christ for years and years and years. And he has. And he has. Jesus even thought reproduction. The next verse. Okay, now, guess what our next verse is? Okay, fishers of men, would you come forward and I'll give you this? No, I can't do that. That's about a $300 rod and reel. Belongs to Brother Dave over there. Yeah, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Think about that, Richard. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The day he called them, this is the first day. The first day he called them, he already told them what it's going to be like on down the road. He already visualized what he wanted them to be doing someday. Did they start fishing for men that day? No, but eventually they did. In fact, he arranged the situation. So you look over at the ministry of Jesus to these men over the next 3 years, he was gradually more and more getting them involved until the last day when he left this earth, he called them together again and gave them the Great Commission. So from the first day to the last day of his association, he was thinking about their future service, their future ministry. He was thinking reproduction. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. By the way, he did not say, follow me and I will make you keepers of the aquarium. So sometimes we define ministry as just kind of getting a few Christians together and trying to stay huddled and warm, you know, to get through life in one piece. But guess what? You can witness, you can fellowship in heaven, but you cannot witness in heaven. So if you're going to do any witnessing, you better do it down here. And if you have to, postpone some of that fellowship for later. Get enough fellowship to keep you going, but not enough to make that your main religion. Okay, are you understanding me on that? Clyde, if you understand, go like this. All right, good. He understands. He had their destiny in mind. And then he told them, disciple those who will disciple those who will disciple those on the last day. He didn't just say, look, you guys write the Bible and make sure to get one in every home and hotel room. But he said, go yourselves and make disciples. So Paul clearly taught this, and as we can see in 2 Timothy 2:2, the last book of the New Testament. We can see in the first book of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, that he modeled it himself. He said in chapter 1 that I came to you with the message, and I was a model before you. And then he said, and you became a model, and the message rang out from you. So the ministry is always composed of those two things, bringing the message and being a model. Which is more important, the message or the model of your life lived before people? I don't know. But I think it's like the wings of an airplane. I'd rather have an airplane with both wings rather than just one. The message and the model. Let's just stop right now and have a word of prayer about this. Now, by the way, this does not signify the end of the meeting. So don't anybody be gathering up your books and putting your coat on. Let's just stop and pray about the idea of the process. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for those faithful men and that faithful man who taught each of us other alsos to know you. We commit to do this ourselves. Please use us to keep the chain going. Don't let the fire go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's go on down through this passage in 2 Timothy and talk about the person. What's there? And you've already seen we're going to talk about the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. It says, no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. You know, you think about a soldier and you think of one who is submissive. He's under orders. He faces the enemy. And it says here he does not get entangled in civilian affairs. Now, some translation says involved, but a better word is entangled, because the root word for that means to braid and entwine something so inextricably that it cannot be taken apart. I know how to do that because I learned how to do it in the Boy Scouts, where I was trained to tie what we call the hatchet knot. It takes a hatchet to get it undone. And so that's the picture, okay, of this person who is entangled with civilian affairs and not those of his commanding officer. I thought about, well, in my life, what are some signs of entanglement as a businessman? Well, one is that my business of civilian affairs keep me awake at night. Another is I tend to maybe talk about it all the time. Another sign of entanglement is becoming known by your profession, or even worse, by your hobby. Another sign of entanglement is seeing everyone out there as a potential business contact. Another sign of entanglement is a willingness to cut corners to see that thing that you're entangled with succeed. When you find yourself willing to kind of cut around the corner, fudge the truth, those are signs of entanglement. This soldier is committed with a commitment that excludes other commitments. I've been involved for the last few years in helping individuals and corporations write mission statements. And I found that one of the most important things we can decide is, what are you saying no to? Many times you can define a person most clearly by what he says no to. Think about it. What do you say no to? And then the soldier is also suffering. You know, no one wants to live in a foxhole under terrible weather, and they've got cold, if any, food. And not only that, these guys are out there shooting at you. So there's a certain amount of suffering in doing this. I would like to be able to tell you that this work is very easy. As I thought about my talk with you tonight, I wanted to say to you, this is really easy. But I can't say that. I can say this, it's simple, but it's not easy. It's hard. because the flesh does not want to give to other people, does not want to give up time, does not want to give up what it takes. Let me read something to you that from this little booklet that Neil gave me several years ago. Thank you for doing that, Neil. This is from February the 9th. The process of being made broken bread and poured out wine. This is My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. The process of being made broken bread and poured out wine means that you have to be the nourishment for other souls until they learn to be the nourishment, until they learn to feed on God. They must drain you to the dregs. Be careful that you get your supply, or before long you will be utterly exhausted. Before other souls learn to draw on the life of the Lord Jesus direct, they have to draw on that life through you. You have to be literally drained until they learn to take their nourishment from God. You have no right to say, "Oh Lord, I am so exhausted." He saved and sacrificed you in order to exhaust you. See, that's the deal. Be exhausted for God. But then remember that your supply of nourishment and strength comes from Him. So that exhaustion will drive you back to Him for replenishment to go out again. Yeah. February 9th. A girl came into our house one day, Sue I, and she said, "Oh, Jim and Norma, tell me what I'm doing wrong. I've just been out with Nisa and I just feel exhausted. I'm just exhausted. I just don't feel like I can walk or talk. Please break, make me a cup of tea, and I'm just exhausted. What am I doing wrong here?" And I said, "If the ministry didn't cost you something, perhaps you didn't really do anything. You're meant to be used up in the process. It's simple, but it's not easy to do this." All right, let's talk about the athlete. When you think about an athlete, you think about someone who is willing to pay the price. He is disciplined. It really works best if it's done on a team. I met John one time, and John and I were working together, and we decided to go for a run together, and he really encouraged me by running together. In fact, the first day we went out, I was running around the track at about 9-minute mile, and he said, "You know, Jim, unless you go 7 minutes mile, you don't even need to come out here. It's a waste of your time." And I was running 2 miles, and he said, "You ought to be running at least 3 miles, or it's a waste of your time." So have you ever noticed how iron sharpens iron? In this case, iron sharpens pillow. That was me. So I ran 3 miles that day. And when we got back to our office, my office was on the second floor. And I tried to climb up the stairs and I got my foot up, but I couldn't go up the stairs. My legs were just so, you know, locked up. I couldn't. So I thought, well, I'll crawl up. I'll slide up. So I walked around the ground floor there for about 2 hours. I visited everybody I could and went to the computer room and did it. Finally, I got up the stairs about 3 o'clock that afternoon. But John really encouraged me. Then you need very little equipment as an athlete to do well, but it must be of highest quality. When we went out to run, I had something that John calls sand shoes. Those little white tennis shoes, you know. And he said, "You're not going to run in those, are you?" So he took me down to a store and I paid for, at his insistence, a pair of shoes. We referred to them as Adidas. Here in this country, we call them Adidas, which had the equivalent in today's dollars of $500 for those shoes. So you need very little equipment, but it's got to be good. And then Hebrews 12 says you need to strip off everything that slows you down and holds you back. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that we need to go into strict training. So here is the athlete. But when I think of running by the rules, or competing by the rules, it takes me straight to thinking of living by the Word of God. I was so glad we did that Bible study this morning in 2 Timothy. Our group did 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Scriptures, J.B. Phillips says, verse 17, the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. And you know, rusty and dusty equipment is not much use to anybody. The Word is the sword, but it might be dulled. To me, the way to keep it sharp is devotional reading that waters my soul. Serious Bible study will guard my way, keep me in the truth, and then Scripture memory will allow me to help others. Someone told me recently the most important skill for individual ministry is Scripture memory. Having selected verses memorized meditated upon to a very deep understanding, applied continuously in everyday life over a period of time, and then poised, just poised for the Holy Spirit to draw out of my heart and apply it to my friend's heart with love and precision. Well, let me ask you two questions about what we've talked about so far. Regarding the soldier who's not entangled, what's got you entangled? Is there a way out? Does God know about your entanglement? Did God lead you into that entanglement? And concerning the Word, what might need to be done to tweak your intake of the Word of God or your precision equipping up with the Word to be more effective? Let's look at the farmer now. A farmer works hard, alone, and patiently while the crop goes. He has to continue to labor even when the exact outcome is not under his control. Let's look over at Mark 4 for a picture of what the farmer does. Mark 4, 26 to 29. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. You can't yell at the seed or lead a cheer to make it grow. God makes it grow." So Lawrence Sanney told me, he said, "Jim, here's a pretty relaxed view of ministry. You scatter seed all over the place. You wait until it grows. God does that part." He said, woe to the nervous activity of those of little faith who are out there trying to do God's part. That's to make it grow. And then when it's ripe, put the sickle in. He said, that's a pretty relaxed view of ministry. Now, to be a farmer, you must prepare, sow, and cultivate, or you don't get a crop. But you could prepare, sow, and cultivate, and still not get a crop. But if you don't prepare and sow and cultivate, I guarantee you, you will get no crop. Wayne Gretzky said, 100% of the shots you don't take don't go in. One of the clearest implications or illustrations of this patient farmer working when he can't directly control things, to me, is the ministry of prayer. The ministry of prayer. I've got two year verses this year. One's Colossians 4:2, which says that I should be devoted to prayer, being watchful in it, watching for the answers. And in verse 12 of the same chapter, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greeting. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Wrestling in prayer. And then it gives the prayer request. Someone said, don't talk to men about God until you talk to God about men. One day I walked in and said hello to my secretary, who was a skeptical non-believer. In fact, she was one of those who made fun of anything slightly religious that I ever said. She was totally brash and bold and could care less, although she worked for me, she was enlightened, okay? So I walked in one day and said something, and she walked back to I sat down. She walked into my office a few minutes later and said, I want to ask you a question. This morning you asked me how my daughter is. And by the way, her daughter was in serious trouble. Grown, but in serious trouble. She said, you ask about my daughter every Tuesday morning. Why is that? I said, well, Clara, it's because I pray for her every Tuesday morning. And she said, choking, nobody prays for my daughter. And a tear started going down her face. Here's this skeptical, hardened, life had treated her terrible woman. So she left the room. She was overcome. She left the room and she came back in about 5 minutes and she says, do you pray for me? And I said, I do. She said, what day do you pray for me? She thought she had me. I said, well, I pray for you every day. And the tears started going down both sides. And it's just like you can see the yardsticks move down the field leading towards salvation in her heart. And a few months later, as it turns out, when Jean Ware came to New Zealand, presented the gospel. She trusted Jesus Christ. And she, if she's not in heaven today, she's on her way. For sure. Prayer. Well, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Let's pray about our ability to be that kind of person before we take a look finally at the principle. And I wonder if we could just move around there and kneel to pray this. So can we just all kneel? Knees on the floor. As you think about the soldier who might be entangled, the athlete who might have the word rusty in his life, the farmer who might not be working as hard and as patiently as he needs to, would you just talk to the Lord about these matters for a minute? Almighty God and our Savior and brother, Jesus Christ, we turn over the keys to our throne room. We ask you to make us into the soldier, athlete, farmer that you need to use us where you have sent us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, be seated and let's talk about the principle of being in two places at once. And there's a story that I love so much, I've asked John Cropper to come and tell it. So John's going to tell about a little conversation he had with Dawson Trotman one day. Come on up, John.
In 1945, my ship pulled in San Francisco, and we were tied up at Treasure Island. And we had a place to meet over on the Oakland side, on the second floor of this building. And so there was a lot of men coming and going. And I got off ship and came over one day, and I was just coming up to this center where we navigators met. And Doss was coming down the stairs, and I was going up, and he turned and said, "Johnny, I was hoping I could see you. Do you have a moment?" And of course, all I had was time. And I said, "Sure." And so we went out on the lawn there in Oakland. Lake Merritt is a huge lake in downtown Oakland, beautiful thing, and park all the way around it. We walked out, and we lay on the grass there, and he said, "What's the Lord been sharing with you?" So I reviewed a few verses that I've been memorizing lately and a few blessings. And he said, "John, what you have on your heart after the conflict?" I said, "Well, Doss, I don't know really. I thought maybe go back to Alabama and, you know, go to school and maybe be a pastor." He thought that'd be a good idea. And then we talked a little further, and I thought, "Well, you know, Doss, I've also thought about youth work," and I made a statement that I've often wondered about these brilliant statements that I've made throughout the years to my elders. "You know, Doss, if you don't get them young, you don't get them, you know." He thought that'd be a good idea. And he said, "You know, John, if you raise up one disciple, he could be a youth worker and you could be a pastor, be two places at one time." So we talked a bit further and mission work come up. And so I said, "Doss, what I really would like to be is a missionary." And he said, "You know, John, if you raise up two disciples, one could be a pastor, one could be a youth worker, and you could be a missionary." And then just as if he thought of it for the first time, I was laying on my right elbow and left, and he was laying on his right, and he raised up a bit. And he said, "You know what, John? If you never figure out just what you ought to do, you can just spend your whole life raising up disciples and sending them all over the world." Well, I've never figured out what I'm supposed to do.
One of the things that really motivates me is looking back over my shoulder and seeing a trail of changed lives. And being in two places, 3, 4, 24, 100 at once. I thought I might like to be a pastor in New Zealand. I thought that'd be a good idea. But I met this 18-year-old guy who used to show up at my house on Saturday night at midnight and knock on the door and get me out of my bed in my pajamas and have a pizza and say, can we eat pizza and pray together? So I spent a lot of time with that fellow, and some of you will know who've been coming to this conference for a long time. He did the music for a number of years. His name is Tim Lester, and he's a pastor in New Zealand. So I can be there and here at the same time. Now, am I the only person that helped him? No. But I was kind of the first, and I've got a fraction of the action. A fraction of the action. So you can have a fraction of the action all over the world. I thought one time I'd like to be the mayor of Dale City. That sounds good, just be the mayor of Dale City. But I discipled a man, and he became the mayor of Dale City. Same thing happened with a chief town planner of Auckland, New Zealand. Another pastor in Auckland. A navigator staff reaching Jewish believers or Jewish people in New York City. I thought it'd be nice to be a missionary to Chad. You know, learn how to speak French and go over there in Africa and learn all that. So Norm and I got a hold of a girl named Evelyn. She's over in Chad now. So we can be two places at once. I can be right here in Wichita Falls and sort of in Chad. Fraction of the action. Same time. President of a construction company in West Virginia. A research chemist in New Jersey. Chairman of the board of an important Christian organization. I thought that'd be nice. Be the chairman of a board of a big Christian organization. So I discipled a guy. He's the chairman. I don't have to go to all those meetings. I can be in two places at once. He still asked me about things, so I got my input down there the same way. See? A businessman in Dallas who now has 1,000 prisoners in Scripture memory. I don't have time to go get 1,000 prisoners in Scripture memory. I doubt very seriously if I could do it. But he did. So I poured my life into him, and he went out. It's like they're lighting fires all over the scenery to warm and warn. It's terrific. That's a great ministry. My objective in ministry is to get men to follow Jesus Christ with reckless abandon, to pour out their lives for others, and to do it in such a way that it reproduces down the line to many generations. Whatever your ministry, ask yourself, how can I invest my life in someone else so this work can go on when I'm not there? The principle, being in two places at one time. The principle, two places at one time. The principle, being in two places one time. There's a race that was run in ancient Greece culture in which the winner was not necessarily the one who reached the finish line first, but the one who crossed the finish line with his torch burning. Not the one who crossed the finish line first, but the one who crossed the finish line first with his torch still burning. Okay? Carry a torch. You got the picture here? Some people have a vision, have a ministry, have a call from God, have an involvement, but somehow, as they're running here and there and hither and yon, the torch goes out. The fire goes out. The light goes out. And they kind of peter out. And it stops off somewhere down the line. Louis Palau said this, history has shown that a nation of millions cannot be converted by one-on-one evangelism because eventually the chain breaks down and the multiplication peters out. A nation will not be changed by timid methods. Now, I don't know if Louis Palau still believes that or not, but I do know that when he came to Singapore to have a crusade back in 1986, that he called on the navigators to do the counselor training and the follow-up, of which I was quite heavily involved. I don't think it's a timid method. I think it's an extremely bold and costly method. When I talked to Lauren the other night, I said, hey, Lauren, is your torch still burning? I told him this little story. He said, yes, Jim. He says, I am practicing what I've preached all these years. I took a non-Christian neighbor to lunch last Thursday. He said, Charlie Riggs is 81 and I'm 77 and we live an hour apart. We were on the phone today, had lunch last Tuesday, encouraging each other in ministry, talking about our neighbors and our time in the Word. He's finishing strong. His torch is not out. These people that we've helped are out there lighting fires all over the world. Let me remind us that from this passage in 2 Timothy 2:2, it starts with being strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Let me commend you to God's resources. Jesus Christ, I can do all things through Him. God Himself, He who calls you is faithful and He will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The Holy Spirit, He will speak words through us. The Word of God, it's a sharp sword. And one last thing that we really need to make this happen. Because even though you might have all those resources, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Each other. Each other. Great encouragement. Sharing with each other. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for that faithful man that has loved us enough to get up off his couch or to go home from his lucrative job 5 minutes early or to take some time off to share with us the gospel that we might spend eternity in heaven instead of being forever separated from You. Bless that man tonight. And Lord, help us to be that man. In Jesus' name, amen.